Turn, please, to the last book of the Old Testament. It is the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. As was pointed out in the early service, and in honor of the Italian team, this would be called the Italian prophet Malachi. But we'll stay with Malachi. Malachi. Here we are. You know, you may have gotten up early this morning, but even if you are drowsy, you can probably realize that if we're teaching on Malachi, we've come to the end of our series on the prophets. If you haven't figured that out yet, go ahead and slip out and get a cup of coffee. I need to have you stay with me for the rest of this message. We are there. We're at the end. And what a powerful book with which to end. Malachi is a man who spoke about 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah. So to sort of put this in its context, he really is not only the last book in the Old Testament, he's the last voice in the Old Testament. He comes 100 years after the last two prophets that we talked about and explored. So we're clear through the whole era of the history of the nation of Israel, through the splitting of the kingdom, through the judgment that fell on the northern kingdom, through the judgment that fell on the southern kingdom, through the captivities where for 70 years God kept the nation in bondage, and then he allowed them to return back to the promised land. And when they returned back, they came back to a land that had been ravaged. They were just a remnant who returned. They were in love with God, but they had a mountain of obstacles that they faced. And so they started on the temple, but they kind of just ran out of gas and let the enemies opposing them stop them from finishing it. And so Haggai went to them and he exhorted them to finish the temple, and they got that job done. Zechariah came not long after Haggai, and he ministered to them and encouraged them. But things are tough. They face challenges in the crops, challenges with locust swarms, with enemy resistance, a nation that had at one time enjoyed a tremendous glory was now just a shadow of its former self. And so in the midst of that, they kind of begin to lose hope. And God sends Malachi to this nation to infuse them with a sense of hope in God. And Malachi comes to them and he finds a nation that is dangerously close to becoming cold-hearted in its love affair with God. That they have become jaded and hardened in their worship. Everything to them is just automatic. Everything to them is it doesn't matter about God, it just matters about survival and taking care of myself first. God gets the leftovers, and their legalism and their traditionalism and their disappointments and their lack of hope all come together, and God sends Malachi to bring a message to them. In fact, these guys that Malachi goes to are those who really are the precursor. They're the ones who sort of come before the pages of the New Testament when they open up and introduce us to the role of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the kind of mentality that we see with the Pharisees, we see this hyper-religiosity, this tenacity to hold every detail, every minutia of the written letter of the law and all the things that have been added to it, but a heart that is so far removed from God that when the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes among them, they kill him. That's how far removed their heart is. Those Pharisees and those Sadducees are the descendants of the very ones that Malachi is preaching to. So when we come to Malachi, this is a powerful book for our day. It is the last word that God speaks to an era. He has worked with the nation of Israel for thousands of years, and the nation has anticipated and looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And the next event in history is going to be the Messiah. And at this closing chapter of this era, God comes to the nation with this powerful message from Malachi. Now, I would submit to you, my friends, that you and I are at the closing era of the age of the church. That a couple thousand years have gone by now, and we are anticipating the return of the Messiah. But there's a sense in which the same thing that was true in Malachi's day is true in our day. And the same things that Malachi is writing about are the things that God could write to us today if he were to send Malachi back again. I've struggled for the last 2 days as I've just prayed about this message and prayed about how to communicate what God has here for us. And finally, I could do no more than just to conclude what we've been studying in the prophets. It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. If the Lord's going to use Malachi to touch our hearts, if he's going to use Malachi to challenge us in the day in which we live, then it'll be because God Almighty has been pleased to visit us today and to open his word and to let it shine a light into our heart and to ask the critical question, how is your heart with God? Does it burn? Does it burn like it used to burn? Are you holy? Given over to him. That's our prayer. So would you join me as we ask the Lord to guide us. Our Father, we come before you this morning, and our prayer is that you would indeed meet us in your book. We thank you for Malachi. We thank you for the whole series of prophets and the messages that they have brought to our day. But Lord, as you wrap this up today with this particular book, we recognize that there is an appropriateness in what he says that is, well, that is like a hot knife in butter as it speaks to our own time. And so we pray that our hearts would be prepared to hear what you want to say to us. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to hear from you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin with chapter 1. God calls for pure worship. It tells us in verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, and I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. So God begins his message with a covenantal statement of his relationship with the nation of Israel. He wants them to understand that there was a day when there were two boys, a Jacob and an Esau, that God chose Jacob. And these are the descendants of that divine covenant, that relationship that God created. And he says the evidence in that is what God has done to Esau. Esau has been excluded, and he is no longer the beneficiary of these personal relationships. And he says, take a look at them, and you can see the disaster that has befallen them. But they have the love of God. They have the covenant of God. They have this relationship of God. And yet, in the context of that, the priests have despised the worship. The priests have despised the worship. Number one, they've despised God's name. Look at verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name. But you say, well, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? Point number two, they've defiled God's altar. and that you say the table of the Lord is be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? And so the Malachi is conveying the heart of the Father when he says to the people, you come into the worship, you bring your sacrifices, but they are the lame and the sick and the blind. They're the inferior ones. It's become so tiresome and so weary for them that they don't care about what they're bringing to the Lord. It does not any longer reflect the purity of their heart or the desire to honor God with the very best. And he simply challenges them. He says, would you even do this for some earthly ruler? If you had the governor coming to your house to see you, would you present him a gift that was broken and a gift that was unworthy? You would choose something of excellence if you're going to make a gift out of it. And yet with God, everything has become lowered down. They've reduced the standard to just giving him the stuff that they didn't want any longer anyway. He says to them in verse 13, he says, you also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? And so they believe that the whole worship is tiresome, and God even reaches this amazing point. Look in verse 10. He says, oh, that there were one among you who would just shut the gates, just close the doors, rather than putting up with this mealy-mouthed, compromised worship that is a reflection of a heart that has gone cold. Said that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. You know, the book of Malachi provides an awesome challenge for us to ask ourselves the question, how is our heart? What is the fire that burns within us? What is the motive and the zeal of our service? And George Barna, who's a Christian surveyor, he takes analysis of what's going on in Christian culture, did a twin surveys. He surveyed a bunch of pastors, asking them the question, do the people in your church believe God is the most important priority in their life? He asked a bunch of pastors, did the folks in your congregation, what percentage of them would you say make God first in their life? And most of the pastors said, most of the people in my church all put God first in their life. Then Barna asked the people. When Barna asked the people, 1 in 7 said that God is first place in my life. Even among the evangelical churches, only half said they made God first place in their life. Now, he goes on to compare these two outrageous standards, and he says that no segment of the adult population came close to the level of the commitment that the pastors were claiming for them. So here you've got the pastors, you know, these guys that stand up front and walk around saying, my people love God with all their heart. But when Barna talks to the people, he's finding out that only 50% in the evangelical churches would agree with the same point, that God is number one in their life. Now he said, how is it that the pastors have become so clueless about what's going on in the church? And so he began to analyze what it was. It's not a measure of stewardship. It's not a measure of what we're doing financially for the kingdom of God, because he says it's rarely deemed a meaningful measure of church vitality. He says church budgets are typically set based on the assumption that the average person will give 2 to 3% of his income, that fewer than 6% of a congregation will actually tithe. And so, instead of the pastors saying, what in the world is wrong with this? They're simply saying, well, about 6% of the congregation tithes, and everybody else does tokenism, and that's where the bar is. In fact, in my church, we have 6.2%. We're doing really well. I mean, I don't know what ours is. I don't have a clue, but some pastor might say that. And so the bar, the standard, has been lowered. So you see, what happens to a culture, and what happened to the people Malachi is writing to, and what can happen to us, is that we begin to accept mediocrity as excellence. We begin to decide that if we're just measuring up to the bare minimum, we ain't doing too bad. He goes on to point out another one. He says evangelism is not a priority in most churches. So the fact that most church adults do not verbally share the gospel is not deemed problematic. We live in a difficult day. I have been a pastor for 30 years. And I have watched some of this occur with my own eyes. I have seen the difference between when I first started out and the kind of challenge that pastoral ministry is today. And I'm not just talking about the nature of taking care of dirty sheep. That part's always been there. I'm talking about the transformation that the office has taken over. You know, there's been a change in the last 20 years between the way it's understood what goes on inside that hole back there in the corner. For most of the years of the church, that was called the pastor's study. But today, it's called the pastor's office. I think the difference is huge. Because the obligation that a pastor has, if he's going to be worth anything to a church, is he's got to be an individual whose nose is in this book, and he is drinking as much as he can so that it is filtering through his life and it becomes something that he communicates out of here because it has authenticity, because it comes out of this book. That's what the study part is all about, but it becomes an office. I've been amazed at how much paperwork there is that's associated with ministry. Forms to be filled out, things to be taken care of. There are programs and activities and events, and God bless everybody that's doing it, but they like to have the pastor come along too. You can afford a little time, can't you? You can afford a little time. It's when you try and do it repeatedly, you have no time left. And so it's made this subtle change into an office. And even I can begin to think like that. I was challenged in this by reading the book of another guy who brought me to the face-to-face with this. It's like pastors have become the CEO of an organization. How can that be? It's like Malachi's day. It's tiresome. It's routine. It's robotic. It's going through the motions. It's religiosity. It's hollow, empty, soulless, cold-hearted worship. God calls us, I think, through Malachi to just take a hard look at what we're doing and what kind of a person we are and how much the soul of our heart yearns for the things of God. And how much we desire to be made in the image of Christ. And the willingness that we have to lay ourselves before the Maker and say to Him, "Oh God, do with me what you must do. To make me into your Son. To make me like your Son. To transform me into the kind of man or the kind of woman that you want me to be." So that we take our attitudes and our habits and our weaknesses and our sinfulness, and we lay it all before God and say, "Lord, I confess that I am a man whose eyes keep drifting. I am a man who's driven, who's turned toward that which is evil. Or I am a man who lets anger flare up easily in my heart. Or I am jealous." Or you fill in the blank. I don't know what it is, but give it to God and ask Him to cleanse you and to fill you with a zeal for Him and for His kingdom. We are at the end of an era. And Malachi preached with his whole heart to a generation that turned into Pharisees and Sadducees. What about you? Can you see where it's going to go if all you ever do is play games with God? If all you ever do is say, listen, Lord, I put in my hour in church, I listen to that guy and go on and on and on, now get off my back. The rest of the week is mine. Or do you wake up in the morning and say, Lord God Almighty, I am yours. And all that I am and will be today, I give to you. Someone's going to hurt me today. Someone's going to disappoint me. Someone's going to step on my toes. Someone's going to offend me. Someone's going to yell at me. Someone's going to misunderstand me. It's all yours, Lord. I do not react from my own flesh. I die to you. James tells us that we must worship God with a pure heart. Well, Malachi does too, but we're going to go to James. You know, there's one thing that God always opposes. There's one thing God always resists. There's one thing from the Old Testament to the New Testament, all the way through life, you can count on this. He is 110% opposed to pride. God resists the proud. He is against it. It was the sin that defeated Satan. It is the sin by which Satan defeated Eve and Adam in the garden, and God is unalterably opposed to it. And so we need to be opposed to it as well. Now, usually, when we think of pride, we think of it in sort of the obvious terms about boasting. Why, I am the greatest such and such. I teach that class, taught it for years. I've had all of my students write back and tell me how much they are marvel at my skill in all that I've done. I mean, we smell that coming. We are way too sophisticated to boast like that. No, what we do is we come up with a false humility. You know, we're much more subtle about our boasting abilities. We can say, that would be a delightful thing to do, but I couldn't do that, no. You know, we would say, that's not my gift mix. Oh, that's outside of my comfort zone. I really couldn't do that. And what we're saying is, you know what? It's really all about me. And you are making me uncomfortable. Back off. Someone comes to you, when the Lord comes to you, when the Lord lays upon your heart, serving Him in some capacity, and it's outside your gift mix, it's outside your comfort zone, it sends cold chills down your spine. I am saying to you, then God is in it. Because God will not have any of you. He loves you too much. Be paralyzed by fear. And that which you fear, He will lead you into in order to set you free from the fear. It is a false humility to keep pushing off, not me, because I'm not good at that. I can't do that. I'm not trained for that. No, I don't have that kind of gift. And God is saying to you, it is not by might or by power or by your skill or by your gift. It is by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And He is looking for the person who will say, here am I, Lord, send me. He is looking for the obedient heart. He is looking for the heart that wakes up in the morning and says, God, you are first in my life. You are all I want to live for. And whatever challenge you lay in my way, I do not want to be a coward and shirk from it, but I want to believe that you will give to me the power, the capacity, the means to see it through. And so I will walk in obedience to your will, and I will serve you. God does not give a... God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Or as David says in Psalm 51, a humble and a contrite heart you will not despise. You know that word contrite means crushed. It's a heart that's broken, a broken spirit and a humble and contrite heart you will not despise. What God is looking for is not the proud. He resists the proud. But as enthusiastically and emphatically as God is resisting of the proud, God is gifting and giving and receiving of the humble. The one who will say before the Lord, "Oh God, I want to obey you, but I have no idea how to do this. I am terrified by what I've been expected to do or asked to do or need to do." But God honors a broken and a humble and a contrite heart. And he gives grace to the humble. He enables the humble. You know, the Lord desires pure worship. He desires those who will follow him with a fire that burns for him and for his character. The second thing we come to in chapter 2, God calls for accurate teaching. It says in chapter 2, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart." Number one, they're cursed because they just haven't been obedient to what the Lord is requiring of them. He says in verse 3, "I'm going to rebuke your offspring. I will spread refuse on your faces, and the refuse of your feasts will be taken away with it." And drop down to verse 6. He says, "True instruction was in his mouth," that is, with Levi, "and unrighteousness was not found on his lips, and he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity." This is going way back to their ancestral father. But now look at verse 7. "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I've also made you despised and abased before all the people." And so they cause many to stumble. The Lord in chapter 2 is writing through Malachi, delivering a message of rebuke to the priests who had turned the whole operation of ministry and church into nothing but just a glorified business, going through the motions with an empty heart, without having a passion and a zeal to communicate the Word of God. They turned it into a dog and pony show. They turned it into something that people just participated in as a ritualistic part of a ritualistic life. And God was no more meaningful then to them than a conversation with the butcher would be on Thursday. You know, we live in a day that is like Malachi's day. I think we live in a day that we could call muck church. It's as if there's a whole understanding of church that has gone from a place of holy reverence to come and learn how to be obedient to a holy God and how to be accountable to what God calls from a life, to an evaluating of whether the church has the right kind of music, comfortable pews, whether the room's temperature is adequate enough, whether the sound system keeps working or not. And so the whole idea of choosing and selecting is based upon whether there's enough entertainment value in what's there. And it's just muck church. We live in that day. I mean, the egregious examples are when you turn on the TV and you look at that and you just think, why do you even call this church? You're not teaching the Word. You're not exalting Jesus Christ. You're putting on a show. I'm not sure that I've even got this all figured out, because I'll tell you what, friends, I recognize that even in my own life, I sometimes don't live in a day with the same zeal and the same fire that I did when I was a young man. As I went through the book of Malachi and as I was preparing this message, I began to say, Lord, to what extent am I guilty like these people are guilty of just downgrading my expectations instead of coming out of seminary with a decision, I'm going to turn the world upside down. I'm satisfied if I can just make it through the next week. And I pray, I cry out, God, kindle in my heart a holy fire that burns with zeal for you. Amen. I don't want to do anything else except serve you with abandon and glorify you. Then he rebukes them in verse 13. We'll pick it up at 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And yet you say, for what reason? All through the book of Malachi, they ask the question, why that? Why that? What reason? How come? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. They betrayed their marriage vows. They betrayed the covenant that had been made. They treated it lightly and profanely. And again, where does the church stand in relation to what Malachi is writing about? And we see this amazing statistic again coming out of Barna and men like him that say that the divorce rate inside the church is exactly the same as it is outside the church. No difference. So no wonder when Barna makes the study, what's the most important thing in your life? Only one out of seven would even think of saying, God, where are we? What has become of us? What burns in our heart? Where is the zeal and the passion? We have to be people of the book. We have to be those who know His Word. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to obey it. We've got to be reading the book. I don't know if you are a regular reader of God's Word, but if not, I want to say to you, why not? You live in an amazing age where you have translations that are simply easy to understand. They have translated books now of the Bible that have purposely targeted language in like the seventh grade in order to make it maximally readable for everybody in the population. Do you realize that there was a season in the Middle Ages when many people would be born, live, and die, and never once come into contact with the Word of God? They were rare, and they were held tightly by those who held the priestly authority. You live in an amazing day, and to him who has been given much, much is required. And you ought to be reading this book. You ought to be plugged into it. You ought to be saying, as you open it up, say this. This is what I say. God, I know my mind. I know some of the things that are here I'm not going to understand. And my mind's going to want to wander. But my prayer is, your book is alive and well and sharper than a two-edged sword. So use it to touch my life today. Have a fresh relationship with Him, and then study it. Are you plugged in to one of the opportunities for study that we have here at the church? I mean, good night. We have small groups that meet in the evening. We have Sunday school classes that meet during the Sunday morning. We have midweek Bible studies that give you an opportunity to study. And if you're not a part of anything that I just listed, then I'm asking you the honest question, what are you doing to study the Word? This is your lifeline. This is the truth This is the things that will guide you and direct you in a complicated age. You got to be plugged into it. You got to study it. You got to know what's there. And you need to study it so that you can obey it, so that you can live in agreement with it, so that as God makes his word known, you become obedient to his word. Well, chapter 3, God calls for generous giving. Again, the people are rebuked. They're warned, first of all, that the Lord's coming. He says in verse 1, chapter 3, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may be present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." And so the Malachi begins by saying to them, the Lord is coming. Now you may think that he hasn't come for thousands of years, so when's he going to come? But he's coming. And in fact, the next event in history is John the Baptist coming out of the wilderness saying, "Repent and make way for the Lord." And so Malachi comes to them and he says to them, the Lord is going to come. And you ought to be examining yourself. It is the same question Malachi could say to us today, or the same statement. He's writing to those folks saying, are you ready for his entrance? Because they were not. My question to you is, are you ready for his entrance? Because he's coming back. Are you ready? If he walked through that door right now, could you lay your checkbook in front of him and say, look at this, Lord. It is ready for your examination. Look at my life, Lord. Come to my home and look at my library, Lord. It is ready for your examination. I have been waiting for this day, and mine is all yours. So number one, they are warned of Jesus coming. Number two, they are cursed with a curse. If you look down at verse 8, it says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, well, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, and you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe," it says in verse 10, "into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord God of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes. And the nations will call you blessed." And then finally in verse 13, "They have been arrogant. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. And yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And you have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning?" They described their worship as tiresome, their service to God as vanity. They walked in arrogance. What the Lord wants to do is he wants to serve him with a pure heart. He wants us to be students of his word, and he wants us to be generous because he wants to deliver us from ourselves. He wants us to be freed from our own nature. You see, I have said it over and over to the point where I sound like a broken record, but I know you'll indulge me one more time. God does not need your money. He is the author of the universe. He owns the stars, the heavens, the galaxies. The psalmist tells us he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns everything. So it's not like we have to give or else the whole thing's going to go belly up. It's not like God is scrambling to try and make ends meet and he's hoping that he can maybe get 10 or 12 bucks from you. What he does is he recognizes what's happened to you. He made you beautiful, powerful,
creative, capable of conquering gigantic projects like putting a man on the moon, or healing polio, or sailing across the oceans. But he also knows that the fall brought into your life a terrible curse. And down in the core of your being is the capacity to be hideously greedy and selfish and miserly and stingy and clingy. So that the things that come into your life that are nothing more than just products for building the cash and the revenue and the retirement and the so forth, it's all just stuff to do ministry, you begin to hang on to that. And God knows the challenge that you have. And so he says, here is what I want you to do. I want you to regularly take a healthy chunk of that, cut it off, and give it. Give it to him. Let him use it wherever he wants to, anywhere in the world. And be delivered from its possession of you. God loves you too much to leave you as a stingy, miserly beggar. Generosity he calls for. There's a man came to Christ in his middle years, and as he was preparing for baptism, he was ready for the baptistry and started to walk into the baptistry when he suddenly stopped and he said, I'll be right back. And so the whole group was waiting, wondering what had happened to him, and he took off. And in just a moment, he was back again, and he said, I went to get my wallet. He said, I want my wallet baptized with me. That's a wise man. He understood a principle of our lives. God said that the thing that will war the most in your spirit for your allegiance are things, material goods. And so you are obligated to sit in judgment over that and whack it off and hand it to the Lord, the best first. Well, I don't know where you are today. Barna didn't take his poll here. I'm probably one of those pastors that would have been fairly clueless about the heartbeat of a congregation. I think, yeah, I would have said, yep, most everybody has a heart that makes the Lord first. So I don't know where you are. That's between you and God. I can only tell you this, that as I stand here, I'm 60 years old. I've been a Christian since I was 21 or something like that. And my prayer, my heart's desire, is that God will let me end with the same blazing fury that consumed my heart all those years ago. That I will not settle for adjusting myself to the mediocre and to the status quo. That when I get up, I will say, God, I want my life to count. And I want to live it burning out for you. Malachi gives us the challenge. Are we going to rise to it or not? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Malachi. Thank you for a bold prophet in a difficult age who said what needed to be said. Now, Lord, help us, we pray, to hear the same message in our own day. Lord, to what extent have we become mediocre, settled for the status quo, allowed lukewarm to stand for blazing hot? Lord, turn up the heat in our hearts, for we want to burn for you wholly and completely and passionately. For we pray it in your Son's name. Amen.